Father, we gather this morning as your people because you are indeed worthy of our praise. You are worthy of more than we could ever give you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path, that it is wisdom, that it is truth. In it we see you. In it we are told of our Savior. In it we see what you have done, the extent that you have gone to save us. And so, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, may you open our eyes to see your truth. May you soften our hearts to receive it. May you change us into the likeness of your Son, that we would grow in obedience, that your name would be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, children, you may be dismissed. Adults, you may turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be finishing off chapter 9 this morning. We are starting in verse 32 and working down to the end of verse 43. You'll remember that we've spent a few weeks studying the conversion story of Saul, one of the greatest conversions in all of history. And we've seen that as much as Saul's conversion was unique and supernatural, there were also elements of his conversion that resound with us, that in the same way that God has saved us, God saved Paul. And he used other believers in the process of calling him to ministry as well. And so God saved him and called him and gave him work to do, and God has done that for us as well. And we also saw that Saul engaged in the work that God had given him to do. And even though he was immediately persecuted because he preached Jesus, that didn't stop him. He continued to preach. He continued to walk in obedience to all that God had called him to do. Now, for a short time, we're going to pick up with Peter again. We are leaving Paul for a short period of time. We will pick up with Paul again in chapter 11. But for about a chapter and a bit, we're going to be looking at Peter's ministry once again. And this morning we're going to look at two miracles that Jesus performs through Peter. The healing of Aeneas and the resurrection of Dorcas. And Luke seemingly records these two as a complementary pair. They go together, these two miracles. And these two miracles take place in Lydda and Joppa, respectively. And since much of this territory was semi-Gentile in population, one of the main purposes of this account, one of the main purposes that these stories serve, is to further widen the range of the impact of the gospel. The book of Acts is marching steadily but very clearly towards the inclusion of the Gentiles in the family of God. And this is a significant step on that journey, that God is going to include the Gentiles, that is, in all nations, into His people, into His family. And that is unspeakably good news for us, because not many of us are Jewish. We are the Gentiles. And so this is the fulfillment of what God had, the commission that God had given His apostles in the beginning of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And we read of God reminding Abraham of that promise this morning in Genesis 22, but it's the promise given initially in Genesis 12. That through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we're reading about that, the fulfillment of that in Acts, and that's what God is moving towards. God is achieving His purposes through His people. We see that throughout the Bible, We know that from church history. God will achieve His purposes, and what we see is that He does that through His people. And what we will see today is that obedience and action is an important part of the Christian life. That we are a people who have been given work to do, and that work requires that we act, that we do something. So let's read our passage. Starting in verse 32, we read, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." And so here we have the two stories of these two people. One healed and one raised to life. We start with Peter in Lydda. Verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Let's rewind just a couple of chapters. When persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, where was Peter? Yes. Where was he? He was in Jerusalem. We read, "And there arose," this is the beginning of Acts chapter 8, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who remained in Jerusalem." And so when the heat was turned up and persecution broke out against the church, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And they stayed there to continue the work that God, the ministry work that God had given them to do there. They did not run for safety. And so we see there that there are actually times where it's good for us to stay in a place. And you'll notice that in this particular example, it's when there is persecution. The apostles didn't run, they stayed. And then when the apostles heard about the church in Samaria, they sent Peter and John to go and investigate. And Peter prays for the believers there in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they receive the Spirit and are included in the church. And then Peter and John go back to Jerusalem, and that's where they remained until the persecution was over. Look quickly at verse 31. It says, "Now the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were being built up." Persecution is for the moment finished. There is now peace. And what do we find Peter doing? Peter goes here and there and everywhere to visit all of the new churches that have been planted and to preach the gospel. And most significantly, you see there that he doesn't only go to preach the gospel, but to visit the saints. Peter loved people and he went to go and see these people, many of whom he would have known from Jerusalem because they would have been scattered in the persecution, but there were then also new saints. And so Peter goes to visit the churches. Now, we're about to read two accounts of how God uses Peter miraculously to bring about a great harvest of souls, a great salvation in those two towns. And the first thing I want you to see is that God does not call Peter to go to Lydda while Peter is sitting in his armchair in Jerusalem, right? Peter is already out and about. He's already moving around. He was active. He had taken the initiative to go and visit these new churches and to visit the Christians and to encourage them. And as he was going, God simply directed him to where he needed him, to where he wanted to use him. Friends, many of us desire to do great things for God. That's a good desire. And so we sit around and say, God, show me what I must do. We wait for God to tell us what we ought to do, to call us to do something. But the reality is that God typically uses those who are already engaged in service. If you desire to be used of God, then in the words of Kevin DeYoung, just do something and God will steer you as you move. Get the ball rolling and God will steer you to where He wants you. And so Peter was out and about visiting the churches, and he went to visit the saints in Lydda, and there he found a man who was crippled. Now quickly, Lydda is the Greek name for the Old Testament town of Lod. It was in the valley of Sharon, which was a very fertile valley. Lydda was about 40 kilometers from Jerusalem on the road towards the coastal town of Joppa. Now we're going to read of Peter in Joppa in just a minute. But you see that he was already well on his way to Joppa. Verse 33, in Lydda, it says, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, this is interesting. Aeneas is a Greek name. And so most likely, Aeneas was a Hellenistic Jew who had been converted to Christianity, who had accepted Jesus. And it's likely that he was already a Christian because Luke simply mentions him after saying that Peter went to Lydda to visit the saints. And so it's most likely that this man was one of the saints, but interestingly with a Greek name, a Hellenistic Jew. Now it's unusual for the name of a person to be recorded along with their healing. When someone is healed, we're not often given their name unless it is significant that their name is mentioned. But in both of these accounts this morning, we are given the names of Aeneas and Dorcas, or Tabitha. If you think about the beggar at the temple that Peter healed in the beginning of Acts, what was his name? Don't know. We weren't told, right? That's really the pattern, that a man or a beggar or a woman or someone along those lines is healed. But here we are given both of their names, which is quite unusual. Both of their names are Greek. Now, we are told, we're given both an Aramaic and a Greek name for Tabitha, but both of them have Greek names. Now, we're in a section of the book of Acts where the gospel is advancing to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jewish, and so I think that's one of the purposes that it serves to give the names of these people, is to show that God is starting to include the Gentiles. Now, it's significant that Peter is part of this because Peter really is a key figure. He was there when the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and the church was born. He was there when the Spirit fell on the Samaritan church and they were included into the body of Christ. And we will see Peter was also there when the Spirit fell on the Gentiles for the first time, and they too are included into the body of Christ. And so the two elements that mark the expanding of the gospel, the inclusion of new people into the gospel, into the church, are, number one, the Spirit descends, and number two, Peter is the one who is there when these things happen. And so Peter is a significant, is a central figure. He is about... In the next chapter, we're going to read of Peter wrestling with this inclusion of the Gentiles when he has his vision, right? And so this is God preparing him for that. Here, now, in Lydda, we have Aeneas, who has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And in verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Peter finds this paralyzed man, and he heals him. Or, we could say, as Peter points out, Jesus heals him through Peter. of all the people who could have gone around claiming a ministry of healing, it was Peter. Right? I'm going to be in your town next week. Come to my open air meeting and I'll heal you. If anyone could have claimed to be a healer, it was Peter. His shadow had healed people as he walked past them in Jerusalem. And yet he doesn't do that. What does he say? He says, Jesus heals you. He makes sure this isn't, he doesn't do this miracle in public. He doesn't say, bring him out into the streets, gather a crowd, let me show you what I can do. He goes to visit him. He goes into his house. And he makes sure that this man knows that Jesus is the one who is healing him. Peter knows that he cannot heal anyone. He doesn't even pretend to try. But he knows that Jesus is the one who heals. It is Jesus who brings healing and life. And so Peter goes to see Aeneas and he says to him, Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Or literally, Jesus is healing you. Another way this could be translated is this, Aeneas, as I speak to you, Jesus is making you whole. That's almost literally what he said. Friends, all of us have certain spiritual deficiencies in our life, in our lives. All of us have areas where we are spiritually paralyzed, right? Here's the wonderful truth. If you are a Christian, then even as I speak right now, Jesus is healing you. Jesus is making you whole. He is sanctifying us and He will continue to sanctify us until we are perfect with Him in eternity one day. Is that not good news? This is what our God does. This is what He does for us and He never ever stops. He is making us whole. And here's the wonderful news, that that work which He began in you, He will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What Peter says to Aeneas, this picture is a picture of what Jesus does in our lives too, spiritually. And then Peter gives him the exact same command that Jesus gave to the paralytic man who was let down through the roof. He says, get up and make your bed. Rise and make your bed. This command is meant to show the fullness and the finality of the healing. When he says, make your bed, the purpose is because this man will no longer need that bed. It's not that he'll never sleep again, but he'll never need to return to that bed because of his paralysis. His paralysis is fully and finally healed. It's not a partial healing. It's not a temporary healing. When Jesus makes us whole, it is permanent and it is complete. And so he says to him, rise, make your bed. You will not need that bed anymore. And we must also note that this is a command that Peter gives him. It's an instruction. It's an imperative. It's a command. And what does a command require? Obedience. It requires action, obedience and action. How are we to know that this man has been healed? There's only one way that you can know that a paralyzed man has been healed. And that is when he stands up, right? And when he starts to walk. Interesting, and I suppose maybe it's common sense, but all of the healing miracles in the Bible include a response of obedience and action in order for them to, for us to see their completion. Rise up and walk. Get up and make your bed. Go in faith. Or, for example, Lazarus, come out. You can go through all of the miracles, the healing miracles in the Bible. They all require a response of action. We read, and immediately he rose. What wonderful faith. What a wonderful response. As I said, the only way to know that a paralyzed man has been healed is when he stands up. It is only seen when the response in action is completed. Likewise, the evidence of a forgiven sinner is only seen when we repent and walk out our lives in obedience to the commands of Scripture. Friends, obedience and action are essential parts of the Christian life, because it is in our obedience and in our action that God's work in us is seen. The Christian life requires action. As I said, many of us are waiting for God to work in our lives. The reality is that that work has for many of us already been done. The only way we will see it is when we respond in action. And so take a step of faith. Take a step of faith and you will see the work that Jesus has done in your life. Even more than that, the people around you will probably see the work that Jesus has done in your life too. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. And here we see the awesome result of this miracle. Not only is this man healed, but I would say the greater miracle is that all of the residents of Lydda and Sharon, Lydda was in the valley of Sharon, and so all of the residents of this area respond in faith, having seen the result of this man's healing. Now, we shouldn't press the word all to mean every single one of them, but rather a majority of them. John Calvin observed, when Scripture mentions all, it is not embracing to a man the whole of whoever it is describing, but uses all for many, for the majority, or for a crowd of people. And so this man's healing results in the majority or a large crowd or group of people coming to salvation in this area. And so here in this first example, we see that God uses Peter, who is already at work. He's already out and about. He's already doing something. And so God takes him to where he needs him, and he uses Peter there. We found a man who knows his true state and therefore his true need. He was a cripple. There is a miraculous healing done by Jesus. There is a command that requires action. There is a response in obedience. And there is a fruitful harvest that comes as a result. And we're going to see these exact same elements in the next story. Next, we find Peter in Joppa. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, Joppa was the closest port to Jerusalem. We read about Joppa in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned several times, usually as a port where timber is brought from Lebanon to be used in Jerusalem. We also read about Joppa as the port where Jonah runs to escape from the Lord. He went down to Joppa and boarded a ship to Tarshish. This is where he tries to flee from God, where he goes. It is in modern-day Tel Aviv. Joppa, in Joppa, was a wonderful disciple named Tabitha, or Dorcas. Now again, we are given her Greek name. Tabitha is Aramaic, Dorcas is Greek. All of the commentaries mention that both versions of this name mean a gazelle or a deer. And I have no idea of what the significance of that is, but now you know. Listen to what Tabitha is known for. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And this is what stood out in Tabitha to such a degree that as Luke is introducing her, this is the one thing he mentions. Here was this disciple called Tabitha. Tabitha was known as someone who did acts of charity and good works. When someone introduces you, what do they highlight about you? That's a hard question. Not necessarily your profession, but what element of your character? If someone were to introduce you, how would they describe you? It's a good question to ask yourself. This is Tabitha. She is full of good works and acts of charity, and it is most likely that she was a woman of means. She was able to afford to do these things. And so Tabitha could have traveled She could have enjoyed seeing the countryside. Tabitha could have wined and dined with the wealthy of Joppa. Tabitha could have spent her time building up her own interests. But she didn't do that. What did she do? She used her means to do good deeds for others. Now, please don't miss this, because this is a bit of a theme in the book of Acts. But once again, generosity surfaces, or it becomes the evidence of the sign of the Spirit's work in us. Just as it was in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, where the generosity of the believers is a defining mark of the early church. And so here, once again, here is a woman who is a disciple who is known for her generosity. Friends, we cannot overlook this. One of the things that changes when we are saved is that our heart towards other people changes. Our heart towards our possessions change, such that they become a tool to be used for the good of others. Not just for the good of ourselves, but for the good of others and for the glory of God. And so this is what Tabitha is known for. And in verse 37 we read that in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, this was very unusual. Usually the Jews, when someone died, would wash them. There was a ceremonial washing, and then they would immediately bury them because bodies would start to decay quickly in the heat. But here we read that they washed her, they went through the ceremonial cleansing, and then what did they do? They laid her in an upper room. They didn't bury her immediately, they laid her in an upper room. Why do you think they did this? I think the answer becomes clear in the next verse. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. They've heard of Peter. They've heard of his many miracles. They've heard that he is just down the road, literally just down the road in Joppa. So they send two men to go and get him quickly. They say, don't delay, come quickly. If you delay, her body will decay. So don't delay, come quickly. They are most likely hoping that Peter will come and raise her back to life. And so Peter rose and went with them. And again, we see a wonderful response here from Peter. Peter immediately gets up and goes with them. This is very similar to Philip's response in verse 8 when the angel calls him and says to him, go into the desert and go onto that road in the middle of the desert. And Philip immediately got up and went. Similarly, Peter here immediately responds to their call for help. Now, Peter has just healed Aeneas. He's enjoying a fruitful ministry in Lydda. No doubt he's enjoying the fellowship of the disciples, of the saints there in Lydda. And yet when this request for help comes, he immediately gets up and he goes. Friends, again, there is action. He immediately responds. I don't know about you, but if someone expected me to go and pray for a dead person, I'd feel all kinds of pressure. That pressure would probably lead me to delay, to procrastinate, right? One of the very, very many reasons that Peter's in the Bible and I'm not. But Peter carries a certain confidence with him, such that when a request is made for him to go and pray for someone who's already died, he immediately gets up and goes. And we will see in a minute that this confidence that Peter carries has absolutely nothing to do with himself. We read, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. This is the scene when he gets there. The widows that Dorcas or Tabitha had given her life to serve were all there. And here we get an idea of what she had done for them. She had made them clothes. Inner garments and outer garments is really what this is talking about. And as Peter arrives, this group of widows are surrounding her on her deathbed, surrounding her corpse, weeping over the loss of their friend. And they're saying, look at what she did for us. look at all of these things that she did for us. Now, as an aside, I just want to say this, that when you give your time and your resources to serve other people in this kind of selfless way, it is never wasted. It has an impact on other people. It changes other people's lives both now and for eternity. And that's the testimony of Dorcas. And as you picture the scene, when you consider her choice to serve others rather than to engage in her own interests, do you think it was a bad choice? Do you think it was time wasted? In fact, when we consider the scene, we must say that this was the only wise choice that she could have made. It's the only wise choice that we could make. We take nothing with us when we die. But there is one thing that counts in eternity, and that is the souls that have been saved through our lives and our ministries on this side of eternity. That Jesus talks about as fruit that abides to eternity in John 15. And so this lady, rather than living for herself, lived for other people, and this is the testimony of her life. Verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And again, this healing is not a public show. First thing he does is he moves everyone out of the room. It's private. And in private, what does he do? He pleads with God. He prays. Peter gets down on his knees and he prays. As I said, Peter carries this incredible confidence. But we see that the confidence is not in himself. He knows that he has no power to raise this woman to life. And so he gets down on his knees and he prays and he says, Lord Jesus, you alone can raise her to life. Just as with Aeneas, he's under no illusions. The miracle there was done by Jesus. The miracle here is done by Jesus. Now, Peter was doing the work that God had given him to do, but he was doing it in the strength of God. And I want you to know that we have been given work to do as God's people. It is not the same work as the apostles. We should not go run around cemeteries praying for dead people to come out of the ground. That's not the work that God has given us to do, but he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Of reconciling man to God. He's given us the work of bringing spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. We should be under no illusion. We cannot do this work in our own. You and I are powerless to reconcile anyone to God. We are powerless to bring spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. God alone can do that. And so what should we do? One thing, we should pray. We should pray because God is sovereign over all things. And God has invited us into His work of salvation. And so we pray and we tell people about Jesus. That is our responsibility. Have you ever heard of the Moravians? How many of you have heard of the Moravians? The Moravians were a small community in Herhart, Saxony, in Germany. And the Moravians undertook to pray 24 hours a day. And they prayed unbroken for 24 hours a day for 100 years, this community of believers. And this small community of believers sent over 300 missionaries in that time. In fact, as I was reading about the Moravians, they had by year 65 sent over 300 missionaries, so even more by year 100. And this small community of believers had a truly global impact for the gospel. One example, just one example. I wish I could give you a more detailed version of events, but a young man by the name of John Wesley was on a ship on his way to America as a missionary. And on that same ship was a group of Moravian missionaries. And that ship ran into a storm. and they were fearful for their lives. They all felt that they were going to die. And John Wesley writes that he couldn't understand but was challenged by the faith of the Moravians, who didn't panic when the storm hit because they knew where they were going. And what did they do? Instead of panic, they prayed. Because that's what the Moravians did. They prayed. And Wesley, who feared for his life, wished that he had what they had. Anyway, Wesley went to America, and by all accounts, he failed in his missionary work over there, and by his own account, should I say, he failed in his missionary work there, and he returned to the UK. And upon his return to the UK, he befriended a Moravian pastor in the UK. And through this man's influence, John Wesley ultimately came to Christ. And John Wesley was a key figure in the Great Awakening. And so God used these Moravian missionaries to bring John Wesley to repentance and to faith. And God then used John Wesley as one of the key figures in the Great Awakening. What was the core of what the Moravians did? They prayed. They were a people, they are known. If you Google the 100-year prayer meeting, you'll find the Moravians. Anyway, friends, prayer is powerful. And we fool ourselves if we do the work of ministry but don't pray. We are just wasting our time. Because we cannot save anyone. We cannot change a heart. We cannot bring spiritual life. I think it was Spurgeon who said, we can preach until our tongues rot and fall out of our mouths. But if we have not prayed, we are just wasting our time. And so we see here Peter prays. And I encourage us that we too should pray. If we are serious about the work of the gospel, if we desire to see this town transformed by the power of the gospel, if we desire to see the children in our homes, our own children, the students at Treverton, the people of this town come to salvation, we are wasting our time if we are not praying. And so pray. Let's see how God will move. Peter prayed. And then look what he did next. Then turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Again, there is a confidence in God. But Peter also recognizes that there is a role that he has to play. He must also speak forth. And so he says, Tabitha, arise. He tells this dead woman to get up. It's in fact the exact same command that he gave Aeneas. Get up. Arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. What an amazing picture. Can you imagine what this must have been like? Friends, this is just what Jesus did when he raised Jairus' daughter. He took her by the hand and he helped her up. And so Peter takes Tabitha. Tabitha opens her eyes. Her eyes, which had been closed in death, are now opened in life. And Peter offers her his hand and he helps her up. He doesn't say, phew, job done. Stand up, Tabitha. He gives her his hand and he helps her up. And so often when new Christians join the church, we expect them to stand on their own. But actually, it is our role to help them to stand. And so when someone comes to Christ for the first time, when someone joins the church for the first time, our job is to help them to stand. Don't expect them to stand on their own. Help them to stand. So now, as in Lydda and Joppa, we've had a miracle in the power of Jesus. We've had a command. We've had a response to that command. And just as in Lydda, there is a fruitful harvest as a result of this miracle. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I'm sure it did become known throughout all Joppa, because if someone were raised from the dead, I'm sure, even in Moy River, I'm sure we'd hear about it too. There is a great wave of salvation that occurs in this town of Joppa thanks to this miracle. They see Tabitha alive. In other words, they see the evidence of the miracle and they believe. And again, I cannot overstate this. Our strongest witness is the visible evidence of what God has done in our lives. When people see that we are different. When they see that our lives are changed. This woman was dead and she is now alive. An obvious change has taken place, right? Yes. And the Bible describes our salvation in exactly the same way. That we were dead spiritually and have been made alive. That we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. That we were following Satan and that we were living in our selfishness. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Friends, if you have gone from death to life, something should be different about you. And if it is not, then with all the love in my heart, I say, you should consider whether your faith is genuine. But if God has indeed taken you from death and made you alive, then something should be different. The change should be just as obvious in our lives. Now that doesn't mean that we are perfect because we continue to struggle with sin. But there is a change in what we love, in what we desire, in what we pursue, in the fact that we are repenting and turning from sin and turning towards Christ. Just as spiritual death was seen in how we live, so spiritual life is seen in how we live. Listen to this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just as our spiritual death was seen in how we lived, so our spiritual life is seen in how we live. These are good works that do not earn salvation, but they are good works that come as a result of salvation. But there are good works that come as a result. I wonder, when the people of Moy River see us, do they see something different? It's a question for us to consider. Is the spiritual life of this church known in our area? A good question for us to consider. And before you go down a completely negative path, let me tell you that from time to time, I do hear the most wonderful testimonies of how people know this church. We are becoming more and more and more known as a place where there is a spiritual life. We are becoming more and more and more known as a place where our members love one another and care for one another. And I hear these stories, I hear comments, I have heard from people not in the church, that they have heard of our church, that they have heard of the fellowship and the love and the warmth that exists among our members. Friends, that's spiritual life. And so I pray that God in His kindness continues to change us in such a way that our lives continue to shine the life that He has poured into us. Amen. As we close, we read in verse 43, and he stayed, this is Peter, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now this is very interesting. This is perhaps one of the great examples of what a changed life looks like. This is evidence of how God is changing Peter. We are told that his host Simon was a tanner. He tanned animal hides. Tanners were considered unclean by the Jews because of their contact with the hides of dead animals. Usually they would have to have lived outside of town because people were fearful that they too would become unclean through contact with someone who worked with dead animals. And so tanners were not entirely, but they were somewhat rejected from society by the Jews. You would never find a Jewish person willingly staying in the home of a tanner. Right? And Peter was apparently no longer troubled by these concerns. He was growing in grace. Because where do we find Peter staying in Joppa? In the home of a tanner. In the home of someone who he previously would have looked down upon. he would have had a prejudice towards this man. Now, many of us have carried prejudices in before we were saved. None of those should exist any longer in Christ. None of those should exist any longer in Christ. One of the signs that we are growing in maturity is when our previous prejudices start to melt away. And that's what we see here. The dissolving of prejudice is one of the marks of spiritual maturity. Peter is growing in grace. And so he goes to stay with this man at Tanna. Now he is growing, Peter, but there's still some growth to come. God's about to take him to preach to Cornelius, and we will see a bunch of Gentiles coming to faith. But Peter can't yet conceive of that, and so first God must give him a vision of the sheet that descends and of the fact that God is including all people in the gospel. But Peter is growing. And it's a step-by-step process. Friends, take heart. Our God is at work in all of us. We are growing. Often we look at those who are more spiritually mature and we see the distance from us to them and we think we still have a long way to go. We do still have a long way to go. But also look back. Look where you were. Look how God has grown you, how he has taken you from where you were to where you are. And take confidence in the fact that God is at work in the lives of His people. It's what He does. He changes us. He changes us step by step by step. So as much as I said earlier, there should be an immediate difference when we go from death to life. There is also a progression that occurs in our lives. Take heart, God is at work. If you are His, He is at work in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we do once again thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth it contains. And we thank You here for the testimony of Peter and the ministry work that he was engaged in and the miracles that You worked through him. And the result of those miracles, which was the salvation of many, many people. And Father, we see as well that it was through Peter, who was a man of action. He is, throughout the Bible, he is a man of action, throughout the New Testament, sorry, he's a man of action. And You steered him to where You wanted him. May we too be people of action. Father, I pray that we would get busy doing the work that You have given us to do and that You would then steer us into the situations that You have prepared ahead of time for us to engage in, that we would be ready to share the gospel as we go. And Father, I pray that through the testimony of our lives and through the testimony of those people who You are yet to save, that those around us would see something different. They would see spiritual life. And they would be drawn by the evidence of what they see in our lives. Father, and I pray that through that, You would save even more people. And I pray that Your church would grow. And I pray that You would continue to change us step by step by step. That You would sanctify us. And that through our lives, Your name would be glorified. That is the very reason that we exist. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.